through us. How can we best honor you? If somebody asks you the question, where do you go to church? And you say, I go to Northridge, and maybe you have to explain where that is, and hopefully they'll make that connection. What if they ask you then, so tell, what's your church about? Like, what's the vision there? Many of us would have to say, we'd be hard-pressed to be able to articulate that with any sense of clarity. When I was asked that question for the first number of years I was here, I would always answer, well, it's not complicated. Our vision is simply to be the church, to be the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ, to be the people that God's called us to be, and be a New Testament church in the fullest expression of that. Over the last years, we've been sensing God stirring and been concerned about not being able to have a real clear sense of where he's was leading. And so we were praying about that, have been praying about that, taken a number of other steps just to gain clarity on that, that I've reviewed with you in the past, and I'll not do that again this morning. But rather than trying to quickly come up with some kind of vision statement or, you know, bullet points or anything like that, we receive some wise counsel, and that is, vision is not something that you think up, it's something that you pray down. And so you just wait on the Lord, and in his time it will begin to emerge, and as you see it begin to kind of rise to the surface, you'll know it. You'll recognize it when you see it. And we're at that place. We're recognizing what we're seeing God calling us to as a church. And so for these first weeks in the year, I've been spending our time just to say, here's where we see God leading us. And last week we talked about the fact that we understand that we're called to be a church that is passionately pursuing Jesus. Well, that may sound kind of obvious, like, don't all churches do that? Well, I don't know. I'm sure that there are many who don't, but many who do. But we want to not just treat that as sort of a generic statement that's true many times, but we want to take ownership of that, saying, Lord, here's what we know you are calling us to be. You are calling us to be a church that is passionately pursuing Jesus. When we say pursuing Jesus, we're Trinitarians. We're not saying we're pursuing Jesus in a way that is neglectful of the Father or ignoring of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that God is making himself known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way to the Father. There's no other way but through him. Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit on his church. And it's through Christ that God has made himself fully known. He is the image of the Godhead. He's the means by which God brings us to himself as our Savior. And it's so Jesus only, as our founder stated, is our message. Jesus all our theme shall be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only. That's we have nothing else to offer. We have nothing else to offer our city. We have nothing else to offer our world. Our message is Christ. The one we've just been singing about is the cornerstone. So we know that. And then as we've tried to think through this and talk about this, one of the phrases that you've heard me use often is this phrase I want us just to think about for a few moments this morning, that we be a church that is not for ourselves. A church that is not for ourselves. Now, I didn't think of that. That's not my phrase. That phrase I've borrowed from Tim Keller. Many of you have read some of Tim Keller's books. He's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. It's a church that had a remarkable ministry, and he tells the story of that church. He says, from the initial days when we met together to plan the planting of this church, from that day forward, we've been very emphatic about the church, the fact that we want to be a church that is not for ourselves. By the way, Redeemer Presbyterian is not a mega church. In fact, they have chosen to purposefully go small. And they're planting other congregations all over the city of New York and having an incredible impact there. But we need to be a church that is not for ourselves. Now, several of you have tried to help me with this. And you've said, you know, it would really be nice if we could think of some positive way to state that. So it comes off as a bit negative when we're just saying what we're not. Maybe what we could turn that around somehow and say, here's what we are kind of going after. Here's why I keep hanging on to this language. Because it contains a warning that has a weight to it that I think we need to hear. Any church that's been around for as many decades as we have, we just had our 45th birthday as a church, any church that's been around that long inevitably tends toward becoming a church that is for itself. A few years ago at a district teaching event, there was a guy by the name of George Bullard who was there, and I'd read some things that George Bullard had written about the life cycles of churches. And Bullard, as he was speaking, he took four folding chairs and put these four folding, like a chair here, and then back here, a chair here, and a chair here. And he likened these to seats in a car. You know, here's the driver, here's the passenger up front, and then here's the back seat. And then he took four people from the audience and had the four people come up and gave them different identities. And he said, you know, when every church is born, every church without exception, the vision is in the driver's seat. So he had the guy that he had labeled vision. He sits there in the driver's seat. And very often, next to vision is relationship. So here's vision and relationship. They're in the front seat, and they're driving, and off they go. And churches, when they're first planted, when they're first born, that's often about all they've got. They've got a vision, and they've got a group of people who are in relationship to one another and to the Lord, and they're going to plant a church, and they're going to change their city. That's their vision. But along the way, things begin to happen. And one is, as they start to grow, they realize in order to fulfill our vision, there are things we need to be doing. There are kind of pieces to this vision that need to be filled. And so we need some programs. So they stop the car, they open the back door, and in slides programs in the back seat. And then they go off, and now they're growing, and they're getting stronger. They've got programs that are meeting, fulfilling the vision. And after a while, they realize, you know, we're having trouble now that we're reaching a certain size just keeping this organized. So they stop again, and they let management into the other back seat. So now you've got vision in the driver's seat, relationship in the passenger seat, and you've got program and management in the back seat. And the church continues to grow, and things continue to go well, and people are enjoying the fruit of ministry, and as it continues to grow, after a while, relationship starts to get a little sleepy and says, why don't I sit up back there in the back? We'll get program up here in the front. And then you're in this new freight, and it goes on and on until finally what you end up with, as churches go through this cycle, is that finally you end up with management in the driver's seat and program next to management. And relationship and vision are in the back sleep, and vision's fallen asleep, and nobody can quite remember what the vision had originally been. And then finally what you end up with is program is not able to be sustained because there's no longer enough people to do that. Vision is long gone, and what you end up is a little handful of people with management in the driver's seat and relationship in the passenger seat. But there's not enough people left to have a sustainable ministry. And I'll tell you, there are churches all over our nation that are in that place right now. Some of them are great downtown historic churches with big steeples and stained glass windows. And this morning, there's a little tiny handful of elderly people meeting in those churches. Some of them have multi-million dollar endowments. My daughter, who lives in Omaha, tells me that their church that she's part of is in the Omaha is doing a lot of church planting, and they're buying these old buildings where the congregation has just dwindled down to nothing, and they're planting new churches in them. Sometimes they're rural churches where the church has a long and wonderful history, but they've not kept up in a way that allows them to communicate with another generation. Or sometimes they're mega churches that have been maybe built around the personality of a strong leader, but things change along the way, and now there's only a fraction of the people who were once there, and they're no longer able to pay the mortgage, and so those things happen. Because churches stop being not for themselves. And they start being a church that's for themselves. I think that offers a helpful warning to me as I look at what God is doing at Northridge, and I'm asking the Lord to give birth to vision in us. When this church was started 45 years ago, it was started with a sense of vision and purpose. It was birthed by the First Alliance Church that was downtown at that time. And some of you were here then, and you remember those days when there wasn't much other than vision and relationship. And people always look back to those days with longing and have some stories that they love telling about what it was like in those first days. Many of you were young, and you had young families at that point, and your kids loved to getting together and running around. And those are just wonderful, wonderful times. But as churches go through these cycles, we come to a place where we say, Lord, we need a fresh vision from you. And Lord, we must determine that we will not become a church that's for ourselves. I was going to use the story of the Good Samaritan, but I'm going to bypass that this morning. You just have that there as the background for you this morning. But that story is a reminder to us of this fact, that over and over and over again in the Word of God, we are called to be people who love others. We're to love our neighbors. Yes, we are, but we're also to love our enemies. And Jesus tells us that if we're going to follow him, it means getting up daily and denying ourselves. This is not for us. We're to put others first. We're to serve and love, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's undeserved, even when our love won't be returned, even when we get nothing in return, no thanks, no recognition. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is saying your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Paul is saying to the church there in Philippi, this is the attitude that you need there in your heart and in your church. You need to model your attitude after that of Jesus, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we don't choose to become a church that is not for ourselves as a means to growth and success. We choose to be a church that is not for ourselves because we're following Jesus. Because we have good news to share. I mentioned last week that kind of where we are and what we're experiencing at church has so many parallels in the life and ministry of Dr. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance. In 1879, A.B. Simpson accepted the call to 13th Street Presbyterian Church in New York City. A.W. Tozer writes Simpson's biography in the book entitled Wingspread, and this is Tozer writing now about that experience of Simpson beginning his work at 13th Street Presbyterian Church in New York City. He says, the arrival of the new pastor marked a sharp upturn in the life and activities of 13th Street Church. A new spiritual impulse was evident at once. The people were revived. Church attendance increased rapidly. Many were converted and numbers were added to the church. As the months went by, everything looked good to the church officers, mighty good. If the pastor would only stick to his parish and not show so much interest in the poor and the lost of the city streets. Certainly someone had to labor for their salvation, but not the pastor of fashionable 13th Street Church. That church was not a rescue mission. They hoped the pastor would keep that in mind. Its members were well-to-do people, fairly along toward the top of the social ladder. They were real Christians, and they would support any project as long as it was for the strengthening of their own church. They welcomed any new member who was of their own kind. But after all, church is the church, and it must be protected from the inelegant influences of the commoner classes. Mr. Simpson sensed their attitude, but he did not quite know what to make of it. His vision was larger than one church, his love deeper than one social stratum. He wanted his church to give up its narrow exclusiveness and become a center for the evangelization of the masses. The church officers could not see this. Definitely, 13th Street Church had its traditions to maintain and its prestige to protect. They wanted the pastor with they watched their pastor with considerable uneasiness, though for a time being they spoke gently and kept their anxiety to themselves. They dare not risk losing such a giant from their pulpit. He was young, and besides, he was from the West. He would learn. But one day, the pastor came before the session and asked permission to bring into the church upwards of 100 converts from the Italian quarter, which he had won while preaching on the streets down in the poor neighborhoods. And they felt the time had come to lay upon the young man a firm but kindly hand. They were more than pleased, they explained, that those poor Italians had been won to Christ. But did the pastor think that they should come into their fellowship? They would not be the social equals of the rest of the members and would likely not feel at home anyway. Could he not find a spiritual home for them among others of their own kind? Mr. Simpson said he thought he could, and he subsequently did. But this experience opened his eyes to the futility of trying to carry out his plans through the medium of that church. And he later left under very cordial circumstances because he believed that God was calling him to reach the neglected and unreached people of New York City. And so he left behind what was a very comfortable salary in the 1870s of $5,000 a year, and with no support whatsoever, followed God's call to begin a church that he called the Gospel Tabernacle. And that church found meeting places here and there for many years, and as their first years went by, they went being from a handful of people to a larger group of people. And as that story unfolds, Tozer writes this. He says, there seems to be no satisfactory explanation for the astonishing activities of the Gospel Tabernacle over the next 20 years. At least there is no explanation on natural grounds. A veritable flood of spiritual energy appears to have been released through the consecration and faith of one man, Albert B. Simpson. It was as if a burning core of power had been tossed into the center of New York, radiating heat and light in all directions. Evangelistic and missionary zeal leaped out like a fire. There was no want of workers. Everyone was expected to help, and almost everyone did. The work accomplished was almost beyond believing. Several evenings during the week, bands of young people from the tabernacle held meetings on the streets. A number of rescue missions were opened, and hundreds of human derelicts fished out and salvaged from the flotsam and jetsam of the lower classes. Groups of trained gospel workers visited the hospitals and jails every week with the message of hope. Earnest efforts were made to reach and rescue the prostitutes that swarmed in certain sections of the city. A free medical dispensary was maintained for the poor in that neighborhood known grimly as Hell's Kitchen. Special services were held for the sailors that crowded the waterfronts. An orphanage was opened for the poor in the city streets. Other efforts were made to relieve the destitute and the suffering wherever they were found within the great melting pot that is New York. Several organizations were formed from the teeming life of the Tabernacle Fellowship, each with a specific objective in view and with a particular function to perform. For instance, there were no less than 6 young people societies, all going full blast at one and the same time. There was no overlapping. They knew what they were called to do, and they did it with enthusiasm. What's the difference? The difference is that Simpson left behind a church that was for itself. And he knew that his calling was to lead a group of people who were not for themselves, but were daring to follow Jesus. And they did that in the city of New York in remarkable ways. Of course, it didn't end there, but continues around the world even to this day. I'm helped by that phrase. We want to be a church that is not for ourselves. We choose to be a church that is not for ourselves. But has a vision born in our hearts from God to love our city, to love the city of Raleigh where he's put us, to have a a presence in this community because we're serving. We're serving. And that loving and serving creates a platform where you're able to speak and share the good news. So what we're asking God to do in us these days is to give birth to a vision that will propel us forward into the coming years. And where we want to start is with this clear understanding that we are a people who are passionately pursuing Jesus. Jesus only is our message. Jesus, all our theme shall be. We don't have anything else that anybody needs other than Jesus. We have nothing else going on here that anybody needs other than Jesus. And as we do that, we want to be very deliberate and intentional about doing that in a way that is not for ourselves. Here's the way, again, quoting Tim Keller, as he writes about it in relationship to his own church. He says this: we desire to be a church not for ourselves. This means we place the highest importance on the needs of those outside our church over our own comfort and preferences. It means we desire to serve our neighbors as much as each other. And so I'm helped by that phrase. It kind of tunes my heart, and I trust tunes our ministry. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I pray that you will just continue to have your hand upon Northridge Church and do a new thing among us in this day. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we will catch a vision for what it is that you are calling us to. Lord, not because we've gotten a committee together and come up with a good plan, but because we are on our knees, on our faces before you, waiting upon you, listening for your voice, allowing you to stir in our hearts until our heart is aligned with your heart for our city, until our heart is aligned with your heart for our world. So, Lord, do that, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name.